Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour, as is the case virtually every weekday. Only on rare occasions am I not able to do the show live, but this is not one of those days. And that means that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith anytime in the coming hour, including right now. We have a few lines open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. And I don't think I have any announcements to make, so I believe I'll just be going directly to the phones, which is what we like to do. Let's talk to Ryan from Linwood, Washington, first of all. Hi, Ryan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So my question is, well, by the way, you and I have met before in Monroe, Washington. I was the guy that my wife and I met while we were homeless.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
I don't know if you remember me.
Yeah, sure.
But yeah. Yeah, it was really nice to meet you. So my question is, my position on, you know, hell is that I hope that Christian universalism is true. That's my position.
Uh-huh.
And how could I potentially reconcile, the blaspheming the Holy Spirit with that? And I just want to say that the thing that pops to my mind is maybe something to do with this age and the age to come, and maybe that the age to come isn't necessarily, you know, eternity, something like that.
That's along the lines of what I was going to suggest. There are, for every view of hell, and our new listeners may not know, there are three different views of hell that are held by evangelical Christians, though most Christians have only heard one of those views, which is that it's a place of eternal conscious torment. But there are three views, and each view has its advocates and has always had its advocates from the earliest times, but also each view has some verses that don't seem to fit it comfortably. Now, that doesn't mean that each, you know, that a view that has verses that don't comfortably fit it can't be true. It just means that we'd have to know, you know, if there is a way that they can, whether comfortably or not, be consistent with it. You really can't just say, well, I'm going to take this view because none of the verses of Scripture give it any problems at all. The truth is, no matter which one has the most scriptural support, even that one is going to have a verse or two here or there that we think, well, I wonder how that fits. When it comes to the universal reconciliation view, what Jesus said about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit seems to be one of those views that appears problematic. I will say this, though, and I'm not necessarily trying to prove that view or defend that view, but I mean, this is just a matter of fact. And I would have said this before I even knew there were different views of hell, because in my early ministry, I wasn't aware of the three views of hell. But I would have said this then, too. And that is that the statement Jesus made about the sin that has no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come is a difficult verse in any case. I mean, for one thing, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Why would it be, you know, why it would be that a person who has done it wouldn't be forgivable, or every other sin would be? How do we know if somebody's done it? I mean, these are questions that come up. No matter what you believe about hell or any other doctrine, the passage is difficult. Now, one view, of course, of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and there are other views, but one view is that it simply refers to somebody whose heart has become so hardened, and therefore what comes out of their mouth is so inappropriate, because their heart is so hardened, they're simply beyond the point of a conscience and beyond the point of repenting, and therefore they won't have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. Now, does the statement in this age or in the age to come mean there will never, ever, ever be an opportunity for them to repent and be saved? Well, that depends on what Jesus means by this age and what he means by the age to come. There are multiple ages alluded to in Scripture, and there's a good argument.
Sorry, there is multiple what?
Ages, different ages are mentioned in Scripture.
Right.
And And so the question would be, when Jesus says this age, now he was speaking obviously in the midst of his ministry before the Holy Spirit had come, before Pentecost, it was before Jesus had died and risen again. He was clearly in the midst of the Old Testament era, because he hadn't even made the new covenant with the disciples yet at this point. So this age in that context could refer to, you know, the Mosaic age or the Old Testament age. Okay, you won't have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. Now, many Christians believe the age to come refers to the Christian age, the age after the Holy Spirit is given. Right. And but that's not the last age there will be, because the Christian age as we know it, the church age, will also have an end, although the church will never come to an end. The age that we're living in will come to an end when Jesus returns. And so there'll be another age after that. And how many, I mean, Paul talks about the ages to come, you know, in the ages to come.
He's just speaking in a linear fashion, right? He's saying, we're in this one, but I'm talking, you know, now I'm mentioning the very next one.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. That's what I believe. I mean, no matter what we think about hell, Jesus could very well be saying, okay, everyone listening to me right now, we're living in the age that began 1,400 years ago at Mount Sinai, you know, the Jewish age, the Old Testament age, and people like this are not going to be saved in this age. Now, there's an age to come, too, and it's going to come not so long from now, you know, at Pentecost. I mean, he doesn't say that, but we know that in retrospect. And that's what we normally call the church age. The Bible doesn't use that term, but it's a fair label for it. And it will end when Jesus comes back. Which means if Jesus said he'll have no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come, it would look only so far as the point of Christ's second coming. Now, we know, because the age to come would begin at Pentecost and end at the second coming, there are other ages beyond that. But at the second coming of Christ, there will be the great white throne judgment, and there will be some who are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the question of what hell is what happens in the lake of fire? But the lake of fire will not be in this age, or you know, it's not in the age Jesus was in, or the age that came afterward. That would be somewhat after the church age. So,
have you heard of? Sorry. Have you heard of the? I heard somebody talking about, you know, universal reconciliation, and he was saying that, you know, in ancient times, it was like commonly known for metallurgists, or I can't think of the term, but they would add sulfur to like the molten gold and things like that, and then that's what would purify it. And that that when in Revelation it says, you know, there's the lake of fire with, you know, burning sulfur, or burning with sulfur. Mm-hmm. Like it's, I don't know if you've ever heard of that.
Well, I don't know about I don't know how the metallurgists, the assayers did that with silver and gold, but I do know that sulfur was apparently used, at least this is what I've read. You can only know what you can find written about things hundreds of years ago, but that, you know, if Gehenna was a mass grave, as many people believe, we know it was in the time of Jeremiah. We don't know if it was in the time of Christ or not, but if bodies were burned there, the use of sulfur there might be used to simply prevent the spread of infection from the decaying bodies that are being burned and so forth. It could be a purifying element. So I don't know whether fire and brimstone, or brimstone, of course, is sulfur. I don't know if that refers to purification or not. It is one possibility. I mean, again, when it comes to the different views of hell, I am not fully persuaded of any one of them. Like yourself, I think we would all like to think that if it were possible, everyone will be saved ultimately. But it's not entirely clear that that's what the Bible teaches. But there are things in the Bible that seem to point that direction.
Do you think that we should feel that way as Christians? Because I feel like the Holy Spirit moves me to feel like I, you know, to desire that mm-hmm. everybody is saved.
Well, sure.
And
well, I mean, how would we be evangelistic if we didn't want everyone to be saved? You know,
right.
You know, yeah. Why would Jesus be sent to the world if God didn't want everyone to be saved? Why would the Bible say God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked will turn from their evil way and live, if he didn't want everyone to be saved? Why would he give his life a ransom for all if he didn't want everyone to be saved? Why would it say, you know, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance if he didn't want everyone saved? It's obvious that God wants everyone to be saved. Now, the more we are like him, the more we will want all people to be saved, too. Now, wanting it to be so doesn't make it so. You know, they say if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. You know, just because we would like it to be so doesn't make it so. But the fact that God wants it to be so makes it more hopeful. You know, I mean, if that's really what God wants, does he have a way of making that happen? You know, some people think he does.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll let you go. Thank you.
Okay, Ryan. God bless.
All right. God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Donald from Woodlake, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Hey, this is on the same subject that I called you 2 days ago about. I'm trying to wrap my head around this and see if it's a paradox or not. You can clarify that for me. I want to set the stage on my question with eternal security with something that Charles Spurgeon said many, many years ago to one of his the women of his church when he was done ministering. She came up and asked him a question, you know, Pastor Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the will of man and his salvation? And Spurgeon said, you don't reconcile two old friends. It's like a tightly knitted glove. It fits perfectly. And he says, over the doorway of heaven, whosoever will may come, the sign is. And then you go through the doorway of heaven, you're in heaven, you turn around, you look over the door, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So the reason I mention that is because I'm trying to understand how a Christian who believes in free will and they also embrace wholeheartedly eternal security, I'm trying to understand that. Because I believe in free will, but what, once I become a Christian and once I look at all the scriptures and examine both sides, you know, that man can turn from God and lose their salvation in comparison to eternal security, I'm trying to say, hey, is it such a paradox that man can't wrap his mind around? Is it like Romans chapter 11, where at the end it says, who understands the mind of God? And does any born-again Christian ever fully understand these two, how they fit? Do you understand it? How all of a sudden I believe in free will, and then I can check my free will at the door and because I'm siding with eternal security. I'm having a hard time with this.
Okay. Well, do I fully understand how it fits together? Well, I can only say this. I know of ways in which to harmonize those ideas. I can't say that my knowledge of divine things is so comprehensive that the way that I would harmonize them would be absolutely, you know, the truth, and that no one else could see it more clearly or have a better explanation. Okay, what I would say is there are some viewpoints that could never reasonably harmonize those things, and there are ways they can be harmonized. I do have a way that I harmonize them. And I think that it's scriptural. But you see, let me just go back a little into the earlier part of your question. You mentioned Spurgeon. Spurgeon was, of course, a very adamant Calvinist. So he believed that God had chosen who will be saved and who will not. Now, many Calvinists would say God not only has predestined the end, but he has also predestined the means. And that means that if he is predestined for you to get saved, he not only has predestined that result, but he's also predestined how it will happen, that someone will witness to you on a certain occasion when you're vulnerable and the Holy Spirit will convict you and draw you to Christ and so forth. So God has not only, they would say, I'm not a Calvinist, but they would say God has not only ordained the end, but also the means. And the means would be, now some Calvinists would say, to override free will, and some would say to exploit free will. In any case, there are some Calvinists who don't believe there's such a thing as free will, and there's some who do, and they believe in what they call compatibilism, which is an idea that, you know, free will is a compatible concept with divine foreordination, which to my mind is not logically true. But they would just say it's a mystery. Whenever something isn't logical, they can just say it's a mystery. And there are things that are mysteries, but we don't have to create mysteries unnecessarily. That is, the reason they see it as a mystery is because it does appear that the Bible not only affirms that people have a freedom to choose, but also that they're fully responsible for the choices they make. Okay, now that wouldn't be true if God foreordained what they did and they had no choice in the matter. And yet Calvinism teaches God did foreordain everything they do. And they, in a sense, didn't have any choice in the matter because that was foreordained before they were born what they would do. Now, those two things are nonsensical when they're held together. But the Calvinist says, well, we believe both are true, and therefore it's a mystery. That's what Calvin said in his book, The Divine Predestination of God. He repeatedly said, yeah, this is a mystery, this is a mystery, this is a mystery. And Calvinists will say to you, if you say, well, I don't believe that, I think it's just nonsense. They'll say, well, don't you believe in the Trinity? Isn't that a mystery? And I'd say, yeah, I believe in the Trinity, and yes, it is something of a mystery. But I believe in the Trinity because the Bible affirms the things that have to be coordinated into a Trinitarian framework of explanation. The Bible does not affirm the two points that Calvinists are trying to mysteriously weld together. The Bible does affirm that man has responsibility and free choice and is held responsible for what he does. It does not anywhere affirm that God has foreordained every choice people will make. Now, Spurgeon mentioned, when you're coming into the gates of heaven, on the outside it says, whosoever will may come. And then when you get on the other side of the gate and look at the arch over the gate, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. My former pastor, Chuck Smith, used to give that illustration a lot, too. And Chuck was a great guy, and he was not a Calvinist, but he did kind of hold a slightly Calvinistic view of eternal security and so forth. And so this is what they do. They say, well, see, on the one hand, Jesus said, whoever will may come, so there's your free will. On the other hand, he said to his disciples in the upper room, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So, well, it seemed like they chose him, but he's saying no, he chose them. So in other words, you've got this mysterious conjunction of two seemingly opposite things. But that's not so. When Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you, he's not talking about Calvinistic predestination. We read earlier in the Gospels that he had a bunch of followers, among them these 12 and many others besides, and he called his followers to him, and from them he chose 12 to be the apostles. In other words, he's saying, I chose you from a larger group of believers to be my apostles. He's not saying, I chose you to become believers. They were believers following him as disciples before he chose them. He said, you did not choose me. I chose you, and I ordained you to go forth and bring forth much fruit. He's talking about their ministry. It's talking about a vocation, calling them to the vocation of being apostles and ministers. Not everyone is called to be that, even if they're Christians. So he's not talking about some kind of Calvinistic predestination to be saved. And this is true of every single time that the Calvinists use some kind of verse that they think will say that God chose who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Honestly, I don't believe any of them are being seen correctly. Let me just say this because we're running out of time, but I do have a set of lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, where I talk about all of these Calvinistic arguments. I talk about every Calvinist proof text. I show what it says in context to show that it's either unwise or dishonest for them to claim that their form of predestination is taught in Scripture. If they do think that, honestly, they should listen to my lectures, and they'll see. Once these verses are exegeted, they don't say that. If you're interested in harmonizing all of that, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free there. You don't have to buy anything. You can't. You can't buy anything. And at the website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says Topical Lectures. Under that tab, there's a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, and it goes through all the points of Calvinism, all the arguments for Calvinism, and examines them. So I'd recommend you maybe check that out, because, of course, it's a big subject. We've already talked quite a bit, you and I, about it, and there's a much, much more to say. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Aaron from Atlanta, Georgia. Aaron, welcome.
Hey, how are you? Good evening, or good morning, or whatever time frame you're in. How you doing? I have a question. I have gone to several churches, and I know the Bible says that if you ask anything in my name, you know, pray in my name. You know, it always says to name the name of Jesus. But I've gone to several churches, and I hear people praying, and they're saying, and we ask this in your name. Is that biblical?
I think they don't understand. Yeah, I think when people say that, they don't understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name. You don't pray to somebody in their own name. Jesus said, you pray to the Father in my name. In other words, we pray to the Father, and we do so in the name of Jesus. I think in a lot of people's minds, when they're praying to Jesus. And that's why they say, we ask it in your name, because they know they're supposed to pray in Jesus' name. And they figure, well, if I'm talking to Jesus, I'll say, you know, in your name. No, Jesus said that we don't pray to him, but we pray in his name to the Father. Jesus said that in John 16 and verse 23. John 16, 23, Jesus said, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So in the upper room, as he's preparing to leave and saying the Holy Spirit will be sent and the disciples will have a mission to fulfill while he's gone, he says, at that time, you won't be asking me stuff like you do now. You'll ask the Father. Now, you'll ask him in my name. Now, what does that mean? To ask in Jesus' name means that you are coming as his representative with power of attorney from him, as it were. Doing something in his name means doing it as his agent. We're very familiar with this phenomenon when we hire a lawyer or a financial manager of our assets or whatever. We give them authority to act in our name, to make purchases or sign documents or whatever. To do something in someone else's name means you are acting on their behalf with their authorization. And what they're doing in your name is exactly the same as if you're doing it, because they are your agent doing your will with your authorization. So to pray in Jesus' name means we go to the Father with the authorization that Jesus had given us to ask prayers on behalf of him and what he would ask. To do something in someone else's name means you do what they would do because they have authorized you to stand in their place and do it. So when we pray, we don't pray to Jesus, we pray to the Father. That's what Jesus said to do. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. And I think if we're going to have effective praying, we'll probably want to do it the way that we're told to do it by Jesus himself. We know the apostles didn't pray to Jesus. They prayed to the Father in, Ephesians 3:14. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he prays to the Father. Why? Because Jesus taught us to do that. But we do so in Jesus' name. Does that mean that when we pray, we attach the words at the end of our prayers in Jesus' name? Well, we can. I do. I typically do. I was raised to do that, and I just do it out of habit. But it does no good to attach the name of Jesus to it if you're not really praying in his name. That is, if somebody is not really authorized to pray or to do anything in his name, and if somebody is not really praying on his behalf the kinds of things he would pray, you know, we might be praying quite contrary to the way he would pray about something. Well, if that's the case, we're not acting in his name, and it doesn't matter whether we say we are or not. When someone says, in Jesus' name, I ask this, well, maybe they are, maybe they're not. It's one thing to say you're asking in Jesus' name. It's another thing to be doing it in Jesus' name. And there are things, for example, in the book of Acts, when we read of the prayers of the apostles, we don't read them saying in Jesus' name. We know they are praying in Jesus' name, but they don't say so. They just do it. They just pray in his name. That is, they are consciously coming before God with the interests of Christ in their hands, and authorized by Jesus to come to the Father and say, please do this. And we don't see them saying in Jesus' name at the end of their prayers. Not that they never say it ever. For example, when they cast out demons, they say in the name of Jesus. Or many times when they'll heal, they'll say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Although not always, we do read of them healing without mentioning the name of Jesus, and even raising the dead without mentioning the name of Jesus, but they are doing it in his name. That is, they are his representatives acting on his behalf with his authorization. So to pray in Jesus' name is like doing anything else in his name. It says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus. So it's not just our prayers. It's whatever we do. We're living our lives as the agents of Christ, doing his business. We must be about Christ's business. And acting as his agents. That's what it means. And that's what it means to pray in his name too. So I hope that might clarify things. To say to God, in your name I ask, I'm not really sure what that's supposed to mean. I don't think the person praying knows what that means either. All right, we're going to take a little break. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can see how to donate there if you want, or you can just take the stuff that's there. It's all free. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We have a couple of lines open at this number, 844-484-5737. That number again, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Carrie calling from Texas. Hi, Carrie. Welcome.
Hey, Steve, just a couple questions. First of all, God forbid, if your radio ministry went away, would you continue online?
Probably I would. I mean, yeah, if the Lord allowed. I mean, I think the main thing that would cause the radio ministry to go away would be is, you know, if there weren't enough funds to buy the airtime. But so far, we've gone 28 years and been able to do it, but sometimes it's pretty tight. But, you know, if we ever did lack the money to buy airtime, we'd probably find some way to be, online. Though I think one reason we stay on the air instead of just being online is that people find the ministry by accident when they're driving or, you know, channel surfing on the radio who might not find it otherwise. So the being on the air is, first of all, we reach people who would never even know our website exists. And who'd never discover or listen to us if we were just online. So as long as the Lord provides, we'll stay on the radio, and as long as my health permits.
Well, my main question is in Jude, verse 3. He talks about, I felt it necessary to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Does this mean that God's revelation has ceased, that we've got all his revelation? What is your take on this?
Well, when he talks about the faith, the later books of the New Testament sometimes refer to the faith as opposed to simply faith. You know, the Bible says we're saved by faith, and you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and so forth, so that faith in the earlier books of the New Testament, and maybe sometimes in the later ones too, refers to the personal belief of a believer. It's my faith. your faith has made you well, Jesus said to people when they were healed. So faith is something that is possessed by people. It's a quality of being of believing. Now, later in history, in the apostolic times, the whole of Christian religion was referred to as the faith. And Paul sometimes speaks of the faith. Paul says to Timothy, many shall depart from the faith, meaning from Christianity, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So the faith refers to the teaching of the Christian religion, as it were, the Christian belief system as a whole, as opposed to simply referring to what resides in the heart of a believer, that is faith. So the faith, one might say just Christianity, although the Bible doesn't use that term, but that would be kind of what it means. So when it says that, he wants them to contend for the faith that was once delivered, he means the Christian belief system. He's not saying that, nothing more would be added to it after he wrote his book. The faith was once delivered. I believe he would suggest, in the apostolic teachings right from the beginning of Pentecost, but it doesn't mean it was never added to. The faith that was once delivered, we might even say, was once delivered by Jesus himself. But even after Jesus left, the Holy Spirit led them into more truth, as Jesus said would be the case. And even after the apostles had been teaching and established the church, and in fact the church had expanded to many countries and so forth, even after that, they still had to have some theological development, because we know that the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 was the place where some doctrinal matters were settled, which were not clearly settled before that time. And once they settled them, they said, okay, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us that this is the way that we should conclude this matter. So the Holy Spirit was still revealing things to the apostles at that point, and that was 20 years after the ascension of Christ. And there were churches all over the Roman Empire. So there were churches being planted. Certainly they were churches of the Christian faith. The faith existed in all these churches, even before, let's just say, the Jerusalem Council, where they realized how much that's going to apply to uncircumcised believing Gentiles, which they didn't recognize before. So the fact that the faith has been once delivered, I think it just means that, Christ, belief in Christ, is what the faith is. Not necessarily every doctrine that would ever be understood or believed. In other words, the faith once delivered, I believe, means the core beliefs of the Christian gospel, without suggesting that there would never be any greater understanding of some points that would be vouchsafed to the church later on. And so, I don't think the faith once delivered refers to every truth that Christians would ever know, because I think Christians continued to know. Even Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, says we know in part and we prophesy in part. But he didn't mean to say that they're not going to learn anything else, before Jesus comes back. I think we're to be lifetime learners. I think the church is too. That's my impression of what is meant by the faith once delivered.
But as far as God's revelation,
well, like I said, a revelation. What do we mean by God's revelation? I believe that every person who becomes a true convert has received revelation from Christ. Remember when Peter said to Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, in answer to Jesus' question, who do you say I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well, you're blessed because it's not flesh and blood that revealed this to you. It's my Father who did. So he's saying that Peter had received revelation from the Father that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think that's what happens in the heart and mind of everyone who is truly converted, that God has revealed Christ to them. That's a revelation. Now, that doesn't mean they'll never have anything else revealed to them about Christ. I think that continuing to grow in our knowledge of Christ means that God continues to reveal things to us. At least I think so. Now, if you mean is God going to reveal any new theology to the church, which no, you know, which the church has never known yet? I don't suspect that it will happen that way, because I can't think of any lack in the theology that that we now have in Scripture. Knowing what God's purposes are, I believe that it's quite correct, as Peter says, that God has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. So I don't think that there's some kind of major information about God's character or God's will or God's nature that He's been withholding from us for 2,000 years, and that somehow there's going to be, you know, like a totally radically new revelation given. That's pretty much what most cults claim. I mean, certainly Mormonism claims that. Cults often claim that, oh, we just got a new revelation. But it's always in contradiction to what Christ said or what Paul said. So I don't think there's any need for new revelations of that kind. But as far as individual Christians having personal revelation as to what's already in the Bible, but which they had been blind to previously, that, I suppose, is a normal aspect of Christian growth.
Well, could this be used as a answer to the Mormons, to their?
Well, yes, it could. It could, because they're claiming that they have a new gospel. Well, they're claiming they have the original gospel. They would say the original gospel was lost after the apostles died, and now Joseph Smith rediscovered it. But it wasn't lost. It wasn't lost after the apostles died, and when you look at the alleged revelations that Joseph Smith claimed, they're not agreeable with the doctrines that Christ and the apostles taught. So obviously, what Christ and the apostles taught is the faith once delivered. And any cult that claims to have new revelations that contradict that, they're starting a new religion, and it's not related to Christ. They may use his name, but it's not really his. All right. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Barbara, welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. You know, the other day I heard you saying, asking someone, you were saying you didn't notice any difference between some of these other version Bibles versus the King James. And I just wanted to point out a little something about these easy-to-read Bibles. As far as I'm concerned, that's the Bible that Satan offered Eve in the garden. You just kind of twist up one word. And there's a particular scripture, St. John 3:16. It says, should not perish. The easy-to-read Bible says, will not. So people think this is a promise, and St. John 3:16 is not a promise of salvation. It says, should not, and should is not a promise, but the easy-to-read Bible say, will not. Then they don't use shall in any of the easy-to-read Bibles, and shall means future tense. They change it all to will. It's a done deal. So this is very dangerous, these easy-to-read Bibles.
Well, I'm not really sure that I would read a different doctrine into John 3:16, whichever way they worded it. If it says that whosoever believes him should not perish, it means he did that so that this would be the result. That this should happen means this is the purpose of him giving his only son, so that those who believe him should, that is, the result will be that they will not perish. That's what should means in that context. Now, it certainly is true that those who believe in him will not perish, unless you're thinking, you're trying to maybe come against the eternal security idea. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Some people say, well, especially people who believe in eternal security, say, well, it says if I believe in him, I'll not perish, so I'm good. I can never lose my salvation. No, the Bible says that those who believe in him will not perish. If you fall away from him and don't believe in him anymore, well, that verse doesn't apply to you anymore, does it? Because you don't believe in him. It's those who believe in him, not those who used to believe in him, not those who once believed but don't anymore. The person who is saved and has eternal life is the one who believes in him. Now, I don't really see that. I don't really see that difference that you mentioned as providing a different doctrine, unless you're not understanding how the word should is used in the older English. But Now, when I say there's no differences in the different translations, I'm not saying there's no differences. There's lots of differences in the way things are worded. But the question is, what is the theology, what is the doctrine that they're teaching? For example, if I believe in the Trinity, which, by the way, the Bible doesn't use that term anywhere, but I do believe in the Trinity, but if I explained it to you in one set of words today, and then someone else asked me about it tomorrow, and I explained the same doctrine, hopefully accurately, but use some different sentences and different words, I haven't taught a different doctrine. I've used different words in the two cases, but not teaching a different doctrine. What I'm saying is that there, of course, every translation that isn't identical to another translation, well, if they were identical, they wouldn't exist as separate translations, but they do use different words. But I'm saying that the doctrines they're teaching are not different doctrines to my knowledge. Now, of course, I haven't read all the translations. Over 100 English translations of the New Testament have been made historically. I have not read all 100 of them. I've read many of the more commonly used ones. And I find that although wording on things is different between them, they all pretty much are committed to the same doctrines, and they're just trying to clarify it with, saying it with a slightly different phraseology or something. I like the older version. I like the King James Version. I use the New King James, which is pretty close to it. But to broad brush all the modern English ones and say, they're all leading people astray, I don't know. I'm not sure. I mean, when I read the NASB, when I read the NIV, when I read the New Living Translation, when I read the Good News Bible years ago, when I've read the Revised Standard I've read through, the English Standard Version I've read most of, I haven't really seen a difference in the doctrines between one and the other. I see different wording, but I don't see any different doctrines. Okay, let's talk to Susan from Arizona. Hi, Susan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I want to address this first caller you had about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I can't remember his name, but that's why I called, and I didn't have really any time to prepare what I'm going to say, so I'm just going to say what I have to say off the cuff. My experience and from things I've read, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by, for example, looking away from the light. You might be looking, and all of a sudden, the light comes on in your mind, and you're illumined. And if you turn away, if you go answer the door, the phone or something, and come back, you'll lose the light. And that's one way you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
Well, I'm not sure that I understand that. However, the caller wasn't really asking me or you or any, he wasn't exploring the question of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was. I mentioned that the question of what it is not altogether clear in the passage, but he was trying to ask what that statement of Jesus on the subject, how that impacted as another doctrine that he was, exploring. And so we were talking about how the statement about the blasphemy of the Spirit might have an impact on or how it would be correlated with the particular doctrine that he was interested in. We weren't trying to discuss what the baptism of the what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. As I mentioned, there are different views of it. And I'm aware of quite a few different views of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, though. Let's see, Raphael from Arkansas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, good afternoon. So two callers ago, you just mentioned half of my question, so that's great. Actually, it wasn't a question. It was an observation about when Jesus told Peter, the Spirit most revealed, you're the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
If you were to preach and compare that to when Jesus first met Nathanael, and Nathanael mm-hmm. told him, you're the Son of God, if you were to tell me the difference, what would you tell me? It's an observation. I just want to learn.
Mm-hmm. Well, when Nathanael came to Christ and Christ said, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you, Nathanael fell down and worshipped him and said, you are the King of Israel, the Son of God. I would say that was a moment of revelation for Nathanael, to be sure. Now, with Peter, we don't know when the revelation hit him. We know when he said something that made it very clear that it had been revealed to him, but it might have been revealed to him previously. When Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" and Peter gave the right answer, Jesus said, "Well, that was revealed to you by the Father." It doesn't mean at this very moment it was revealed to you. Peter knew it at this moment, but he knew it because it had been revealed to him. How far back, we don't know. What's interesting is that Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Now, flesh and blood means humans. So it was not revealed to him by human beings that Jesus was the Messiah. But what's interesting is if you read back in John chapter 1, when Peter's brother Andrew met Christ, but Peter had not yet met him, Andrew went to find his brother, who was then called Simon and became who we call Peter. And Andrew said to Simon, he said, "We have found the Messiah. Come and see." And Peter came and met Jesus, and that's when Jesus changed his name to Peter. But, you know, the interesting thing is that before he ever laid eyes on Christ, he was told by his brother that Jesus was the Messiah. So years later, probably 2 years later, when he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "This wasn't revealed to you by man. This was flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father did." It's interesting because flesh and blood did tell him 2 years earlier that Jesus was the Messiah, but that wasn't the revelation of it. It's like many people have been told by people that Jesus is the Son of God, and maybe even have at some level believed it, like especially kids who are raised in Christian homes and they hear the gospel all their lives. You know, they've been told Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. And they know it's true in a way, but they only know it because some flesh and blood, their parents or someone told them that, just like Peter heard it from his brother. But there has to come a time when it's not flesh and blood that you're trusting about this, but you've gotten that revelation from God. And, I grew up in a Christian home, and I never had the slightest doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. But I had, at a certain point, I had to get the revelation from God that it was true. And that, of course, that changes everything, really. I mean, it's from then on, you don't just know something by hearsay. You know it because of an encounter. It's like in John chapter 4, when the woman at the well brought all her friends and told them, "Come here, a man who told me everything I ever did." Well, they came and listened to Jesus for 2 days. And at the end of that time, in John chapter 4, they said, "Now we know this is the Savior of the world. We now know these things, not because you told us, but because we heard him with ourselves, and we know this." And, you know, they first heard about Jesus being the Messiah from her. And they must have at least had enough positive inclination toward that testimony that they wanted to come and hear him. But they said, "Okay, now we don't depend on what you told us. We've had a personal encounter with him. We know who he is." And that's really what every Christian, I believe, has to come to. That, you know, you first hear the gospel, and it may be at that very moment that God reveals himself to you. I believe many people, God gives them that revelation the first time they ever hear the gospel. But there are people who've heard the gospel all their lives, and they've never really had any serious doubts about it, but it's just something they've heard. But when you've had a personal encounter with Christ, so you'd say, "Hey, I don't need you to tell me about Jesus anymore. I know him now. I've met him now." It's like an atheist has asked me before, what kind of evidence would it take to convince you that God doesn't exist? I usually say, well, it'd be exactly the same kind of evidence it would take to prove to me my parents don't exist. I mean, I suppose there's a possibility that I'm deluded about this, that I'm living in a dream or something, but I would need exactly the same kind of proof, because I know God just like I know my parents, and in many cases for the same reason. The main difference is I have seen my parents, but you don't have to see someone to know them. If a person's been blind all their life, they can still have relationships with people, even though they've never seen them. You can develop quite a relationship with a pen pal overseas that you've never met. It doesn't mean you don't know them. You may know them almost intimately through correspondence. So, you know, knowing him is a very different thing than just believing what someone said about him. And that's, I believe that happens when you get that revelation. as Peter did at Caesarea Philippi, which you asked about.
Really appreciate it. And
God bless you so much. Thank you, Raphael. God bless you. Ken from La Mesa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, okay. I really appreciate your ministry. It's just such a blessing for all of us, young and old, in the Lord. But I wanted to read something here, just a short scripture here. In the Amplified Bible, John 3:16 in the Amplified Bible. Because as that woman called in and was talking about shall and believe, a lot of Christians, you know, all they hear is John 3:16, and I'm concerned about, you know, being a soul winner and this and that. And I think that it's very important to realize that the word believe, well, I'll just read it to you right here out of the Amplified. It says, for God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in or trusts in, clings to, relies upon, shall not perish, come to destruction, be lost, but have everlasting life. And so I think it's important that people understand that it's clinging to the Lord and following the Lord, walking in the light, abiding in the light, is the only way that you have eternal security, if there is such a thing. At least you have to abide. I know that for sure.
Yes, I believe that when we talk about eternal security, I think there's a sense in which all Christians believe in eternal security, but there's a difference between whether we believe in conditional eternal security or unconditional eternal security. Mm-hmm. Salvation is based on the condition of believing. Now, as the Amplified Bible brought out, which you read, to believe in him doesn't just mean that you intellectually agree to some propositions about him. It means that you believe in him like you believe in, you trust your friends, like you trust your parents, like you trust your spouse. In other words, it's a relational kind of believing. It's not just like I met my wife when I was quite old, so I didn't really have any knowledge of her background, but I've, you know, the years we've lived together, I've learned a lot about her family background and her educational background, all those things. That's knowing a lot about her. But knowing about her isn't what makes her my wife, or at least it doesn't make it, you know, doesn't make my marriage that great. But what makes my marriage great is that we have a relationship of trusting one another. That's what believing in him means. It's having confidence in him and relying on him, as it said there, and being you know, devoted to her, because devotion is part of the covenant too of marriage, and it's part of the covenant we have with God, that we are devoted to him as married people are to each other in a covenant. That's what believing in him does mean. Of course, the word believe has a broader range, and that's what your Amplified Bible that you read kind of brings out, some of those meanings of it that many people don't. But yeah, our eternal security is based on our continuing eternally to trust in him and to rely on him and to have that relationship with him. If a person doesn't continue to have that relationship, then they don't have security. There's no security outside of that relationship. So anyway, I appreciate your call. And as you can tell, the music's playing. I'm out of time for today's program. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on Monday through Friday at this same time. You can hear the program live or later from our website or from our mobile app. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The mobile app, I'd recommend you go to, on your browser, go to thenarrowpath.app, and you can download for Android or iPhone an app that has all the availability of everything on our website. That's at thenarrowpath.app, or go to thenarrowpath.com. Have a good evening.